Several years ago, Jeff and Beth Sewell turned me on to a 1965 movie titled The Shenandoah, in which Jimmy Stewart plays the character named Charlie Anderson, a man who owns a 500-acre ranch in the heart of the Shenandoah Valley and works his farm with his six sons and his one daughter. And a classic scene in this movie comes at the beginning of the movie when Anderson's wife, who has died, she was very Christian while he was merely vaguely religious. When his wife died, her final wish was that he raise their children to be good Christians. And so this is the dinner prayer as Charlie Anderson tries to honor his wife's wish and raise his kids as good Christians. This is the dinner prayer of non-Christian Charlie Anderson. He prays over the dinner table, "Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, we sowed it, and we harvest it. We cook the harvest. It wouldn't be here, and we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you, Lord, just the same for the food we're about to eat. Amen." What a keenly insightful glimpse this is actually of every human heart, isn't it? We feel like we ought to earn everything we get, everything we enjoy, and that when we do, then we ought to thank God for it, sort of, right? So we have to earn everything. We have to earn our way through this world. And when we do, and we are successful, we feel this vague inclination that we're supposed to give thanks, and so we kind of do give thanks, but just kind of. But Paul here in Galatians represents an entirely different concept of salvation. Entirely different than what any of us by nature think. Paul has already said that his commitment, his goal, his striving in writing this letter is in order that the truth of the gospel be preserved, because we so easily go back to our default non-gospel way of thinking. But we might call this second half of Galatians chapter 2, that the gospel truth be preserved part 2. Because in verse 14, we again, as in verse 5, see Paul contending for, insisting on the truth of the gospel. That's what his concern is. It's not a minor thing, Paul is saying, that I'm writing to you about. This is not just tweaking some doctrine that you haven't quite got right, and let's have a little theological discussion, but it doesn't make a difference. You and I can fall down on different sides of this. No, I am writing to you in order that the gospel be preserved. And if you don't understand what I'm saying, if you don't internalize what I'm contending for here, if you don't open your heart to what I'm teaching, then the gospel will be lost to you. And so Paul is writing that the gospel be preserved, and he continues with that same goal in mind. Only interestingly, in the first half of Galatians chapter 2, he talks about confronting false brethren, false teachers in the church who were actually undermining the gospel purposefully, intentionally, had come in to spy out the liberty that the Christians were enjoying, to undermine it through their spiritual espionage. And Paul said, "I didn't give in to them for a moment so that you would enjoy and continue to enjoy the true liberty of the gospel." But now in the second half of Galatians chapter 2, interestingly, Paul is not confronting false brothers, he's confronting a real brother, a true brother, a Christian brother, in fact, an apostle, Peter. But he's doing that also with the same goal in mind. That even when it comes to a fellow Christian, this is not something we can compromise on. And so we might summarize Paul's points here in the second half of Galatians 2 in this way. First of all, in verses 11 through 14, act out your faith. Secondly, believe your faith in verses 15 through 18. And finally, live by your faith in verses 19 through 21. But just beginning in verses 11 through 14, it's such a striking scene. Someone has said, and I don't think it's an exaggeration, that this is among the most dramatic scenes in the Bible. I mean, can you think of anything more dramatic than one apostle arguing with another apostle, confronting another apostle in front of the entire church? What do you do when two apostles collide? God, I'm so glad I was not there. Well, this is what you do. You affirm the inspiration of God's word, of God's truth, even over anything else, even over the unity in the church, even over the authority of the church, as the Roman Catholic doctrine puts authority of the church right up here with the authority of God's word. Paul would have none of that. No, if two apostles collide, what you do is you affirm the truth of God's word, no matter what. Now, although apostles, of course, were both of these men, not just in general, but these two apostles were inspired in writing scripture. So they, both of them, wrote things, Paul writing this letter, of course, included in that, things that were inspired word for word by the Holy Spirit. Even though that is true, they were not perfect in every action. Paul was not perfect in every action. Peter was not perfect in every action. They were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and when they did that, they did so without error. Yet, their lives, they were still sinners. Paul even says that in his inspired letter. In Romans chapter 8, you recall, he's talking about, or Romans 7, he's talking about how that he wishes that his sinful nature was gone, but it's not. He just can't eradicate it. So he does things that he doesn't want to do, and things that he wants to do, he's not doing. He's still a sinner, and he recognizes that. And Peter is still a sinner, even though an apostle. And Paul is willing to confront not only false brothers, as he did in the first portion of this letter, but he's willing, as he does here in the second portion, to confront real brothers like Peter. Why? Why would he be willing to jeopardize the... I mean, I can't imagine how unsettling that was for the church. Well, whoever was there probably was just holding their breath, wondering how this thing was going to end, and if there would be a church afterwards. But Paul says, I'm doing this, I'm willing to do this, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved, would not be compromised. Not every single little thing that I believe versus what Peter thinks, not every single little detail of my convictions must I impose on everybody else. But when it comes to the Christian gospel, I cannot compromise on it. For your sake, if you recall Paul saying in the first portion, I did not compromise so that the gospel would be preserved for you, so that you would have a gospel that you still believe in and recognize as the gospel. You have to wonder, because Paul talks here about these Judaizers, these Jewish leaders, Jewish so-called Christians who came from the big church, the mother church in Jerusalem, and that's not to say they came with the authority of that church, but they came from that church and so came with an air of authority about them. And they came and convinced Peter to actually separate himself from the Gentile believers at Antioch. And so Peter had been sitting around the fellowship hall after services, enjoying chatting with and eating with and fellowshipping with his Gentile Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. And then these people come in and they so convince Peter that he needs to change his ways that he actually goes along with their rules. You have to wonder, what was the argument they used in order to convince Peter? What could you say to the apostle Peter to convince him to deny the gospel with his actions? Or did they maybe say, this is important for the unity among the Jewish believers because, you know, they're going to have a hard time accepting this whole Gentile, Jewish, sitting down at the same table, eating the same food thing. So let's just skip that part. And for the sake of the unity of the Jewish believers, for whom this might be a stumbling block, let's just go ahead and compromise on this one issue. Or maybe they said, for the evangelism of Jewish people, that sounds really righteous, doesn't it? I mean, aren't you concerned for the souls of unbelieving Jewish people? Well, this will be a stumbling block for them. If you invite them to come to your church and they see Jews and Gentiles sitting next to each other, they're not gonna visit twice. And so for the evangelism of Jews, you really should just compromise on this issue, and then your church can grow and you can reach Jewish unbelievers more effectively. Or maybe it was just plain old power politics and peer pressure in which they just told Peter, hey, you know that money that we promised to support you with, yeah, that's not available if you keep doing this. Or if they told Peter, listen, you know, we had this really big Bible conference, you know, lined up, and you were supposed to be our main speaker, but we can't have you, you know, speaking at our main Bible conference if there's confusion over where you stand on these issues. And, you know, whatever it is, however it is that they convinced Peter, maybe through gradual peace, like, you know, yes, that's, we need to get there eventually, but let's go slow. Let's just start off by Jews and Gentiles eating separately, and then eventually, down the road, we'll get to that part where they all eat together. I mean, that seems relatively, I mean, honestly, would you be that bothered? Would you be that concerned? If you were Paul and you visited the church and you saw that Peter and the others had taken over their dinner plates and were only eating with the other Jews and there were Gentiles eating by themselves, I mean, would you say this has to be fixed today? Or if they said to you, yeah, we're working toward that, but we're just going kind of slow, you know, for the unity of the church, we're going to go kind of slow. Would you be willing to wait? You know, yeah, I could see myself. I could definitely see myself saying, okay, yeah, I can understand your reasoning. Paul would have none of it. In fact, he would stand up in front of the entire congregation and confront Peter. None of these reasons, apparently, according to Paul, would be worth compromising the gospel. In fact, the gospel gives strength and joy and motivation to the right kind of unity, to the true missional heart that desires to reach out to unbelievers. It gives the motivation for real peace with one another, and not just in the church, but reaching out. Who are you going to reach out to? Well, you can reach out to anybody if you cling to the real gospel, because the real gospel is for anybody, not just for other Jews. And so Paul is saying no reason for compromising the gospel is sufficient, because in compromising the gospel, you compromise everything else you say you're laboring for. There is no motivation left for real peace or real evangelism or missions if you compromise on the gospel. Think of how much emphasis. And honestly, a lot of times our problem is we don't think enough about this. But think about how much emphasis the New Testament puts on unity. On unity among believers, unity in a local church. Think about how much the New Testament talks about loving and forbearing one another. It's all over the place. It's all over the place. Yet Paul insists that this gospel truth is so important it bears public rebuke. That's amazing to think about, because Paul is the one who writes a lot of these passages that talk about striving together for the unity of the Spirit and forbearing one another, loving one another for Christ's sake, forgiving one another even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Paul, those are all Pauline instructions. And yet, Paul is the one here saying, There are some things that just can't be compromised. And this is why, he says in verse 11, Peter was blamable. He stood condemned. He was clearly wrong. No, not in his teaching. Peter still was a sound. He wasn't one of the false teachers. He was a sound Christian brother. But in his teaching, he was still sound, but in his actions, he was undermining the very gospel he was preaching. He was denying his own message by what he was doing. Is that a big deal? Apparently. Paul says, yeah, this is a big deal. Paul is not seeking to shame or humiliate Peter. Of course, that must not be his motivation, or else he would have been wrong in what he did. But he must confront public sin publicly and public undermining of the gospel publicly. And so Paul, willing to make an awkward situation, and in some sense we might think jeopardize the splintering of the church, says this is important enough that if the church is to be unified, it must be unified around this. And Paul reminds Peter, and through Peter us, still today as Christians, of at least three attributes that are not in accord with gospel truth. And the first is this, fear of man. We don't know what arguments the Judaizers used to convince Peter to separate with them at the fellowship hall tables, but we do know what Peter's motivation for going along with it was, because Paul tells us, and it was fear. Fear. He was afraid. Afraid of these men who came with seemingly such authority, afraid of displeasing them, afraid of going contrary to them. Peter had originally been eating with the Gentiles before these Judaizers came. And remember this, Peter had himself in Jerusalem, so in the city, in the mother church where these people came from, Peter had boldly stood in that church for the inclusion of the Gentiles in Acts 11. Remember that? Peter was actually the one who took the gospel first to the Gentiles at God's carefully orchestrated instruction, where God taught Peter that what was seeming unclean to him was not unclean if God had cleansed it. And so Peter went to these seemingly unclean people in his mind to recognize and share the gospel that all people are clean through Jesus Christ, through faith in him alone. And so Peter had given a report boldly regarding this very issue at Jerusalem, and stood for it and said, this is what happened, an angel told me this, this is what I did, and so the Gentiles were granted repentance unto life. And it was through his report that the church of Jerusalem said, well, praise God then. That's wonderful. And so Peter had been a leader in a sense in relation to this very issue. But how intimidating, how hypocritical self-righteous people are to cow even Peter on this very issue, which Peter himself had already stood boldly for. The true legalist has no self-doubt. He's trusting in his own system. He's trusting in his own convictions. He's trusting in his own goodness. And so he has zero self-doubt. And it's intimidating to come against somebody who has zero self-doubt, because a lot of us wrestle with self-doubt. And, well, I'm not sure actually how all this works out. How should the Christian faith be lived out in this particular instance? It's easy to be intimidated by somebody who says, well, I know. And I know exactly how. It's one, it's two, it's three, it's four, and that's how it works. And it's easy to be like, oh, okay, well, you seem to have it all worked out. I'll go along with you. The true legalist is intimidating. So intimidating that bold Peter, who, you know, would draw a sword and chop off somebody's ear to defend Jesus, bold Peter was cowering before them in fear. And Paul says, fear of man has no place in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, hypocrisy in verse 13. Even Barnabas, this is so striking. Boy, this should just scare every one of us. That Peter and Barnabas, if you read the book of Acts, these are two of the heroes of the Christian faith. That Peter and Barnabas both were swept away with this riptide of hypocrisy that just came ripping through the church just like that. And it was so strong, it was such a strong influence in the church that both of them began to practice this separation of Jews and Gentiles. Now listen, if you remember from earlier in this very same chapter, Paul had just given a report in which Barnabas stood with Paul in Jerusalem again for the freedom of Titus in relation to this very subject. So Barnabas himself had already made a public stand on this issue and said, Titus is okay, he can be a Christian without becoming a Jew, and they'd done it in Jerusalem at the seat of power, and the apostles had all agreed with him. So what possibly could have happened here? Hypocrisy. That's what happened. Paul twice uses this word. Hypocrisy comes from Greek theater, an idea of speaking from behind a mask. So the way that the theater was taking place in Greece would be that you would wear a mask in front of you in order to represent a certain character, to be the person you were playing in the play, in the theater play. This is where the word hypocrisy comes from. It has the idea of speaking from behind a mask. And Paul says, you are wearing the mask of justification by faith. You're speaking the right things. You're saying that you're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, but you're acting as if salvation is entirely by works. And so you apparently could not cower Peter and Barnabas, thankfully, on what they were saying. Both of them would say, nope, you're justified by faith alone. But what you could do was cow them, intimidate them into not living out what they themselves said they believed. That's convicting to me. It's one thing entirely for someone to intimidate me into saying, okay, I deny that Jesus is Savior. But it's another thing for me to keep saying, I believe Jesus is Savior, but not live or speak or act like it. It's too intimidating. You know how people are going to respond in the workplace. You know how other people are going to look at you when you tell them that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, you know, I'm just going to keep my faith to myself. I'm going to believe the right things. If somebody asks me, I'll feel obligated to tell them the right thing. But I don't want to have to be public about this, because that's going to bring a lot of pushback against me. And so instead, what we end up, if we're not careful, is hypocrites. I mean, in a sense, that's a compliment, because it means you're wearing the right mask. But in a sense, it's also a deep, deep accusation, isn't it? It's saying you're wearing the right mask, you're saying the right things, but you're doing something entirely different. What about us? Is there any way we act or speak that belies that we believe that salvation is entirely by grace? What about who we're willing to share that message with? Well, that person doesn't seem like a very likely candidate to believe this, so I'm not gonna go there. It would be a waste of time. Or with another brother or sister in Christ, we look down at them, we despise them because they don't believe exactly like we do on whatever it is, and we say, I'm saved the same way you are. We're both saved by grace. There's nothing that merits our salvation before Jesus Christ except Jesus Christ alone, but I'm really a better Christian than you are. Is it possible that we are saying the right things and living wrong things? That's what Paul is confronting Peter about here, the danger of hypocrisy in verse 13. Verse 14 is legalism. The beauty of the gospel community was Peter was not only allowing Gentiles to not be Jews, but get this, Peter was enjoying the liberty of living like a Gentile. That's what Paul talks about here. That's so cool to me. I mean, that's so neat. He's like, yeah, not only, Peter, were you allowing the liberty for Gentile Christians to not feel constrained to become Jewish Christians, but you yourself, Peter, started living like a Gentile Christian instead of like this rules-burdened Jewish Christian leaders that are trying to intimidate you. Make no mistake, Peter was not only enslaving Gentiles by giving in here, he was enslaving himself. He was himself now back under bondage that he should have been free from. He was now not able to fellowship and enjoy the things that he had been enjoying while he was living out the freedom of the gospel. Peter had been freed by the gospel, not only in what he could eat. One word, bacon. Right? I mean, can you imagine Peter sitting down with the Gentiles? He's like, this is something that makes me really give thanks for the gospel. I never even knew what I was missing out on. Bacon. The whole time, here it was. But not only was he freed in what he could eat, he was freed in who he could fellowship with, who he could enjoy the company of. Peter, in the gospel, Peter found belonging with people that he wouldn't have even eaten with before. In the gospel, Peter found commonality with people he despised before. Didn't even want to be in the same room with, walk on the same side of the street with. And now he found commonality with those people. He had fellowship with those people. He wanted to be in the company of those people. That's freedom, isn't it? Isn't that freeing to know? I don't have to just confine my fellowship to this tiny little circle of the world. And only these people who meet these certain standards can I have fellowship with. No, Peter was like, I can now enjoy these other people that before I'd always felt like to be a good, godly person, I had to keep them at arm's length. But now, no, I realize I can have fellowship with these people. Self-righteousness is a self-made prison. It cuts us off from the rest of humanity. I'm so good, no one else is good enough to be in my presence. And so it's lonely to be self-righteous. It isolates us from warm fellowship that we are meant to enjoy with other Christians. And more importantly, and this is Paul's point here, it undercuts the gospel. And so Paul isn't just saying, Peter, this is not good for you personally, or, you know, these people that you're talking to, they now are more in prison than they would have been otherwise, but, you know, I guess they just want to enjoy all the fullness of gospel freedom. No, he says this undermines the gospel itself. Their goal was to compel Gentiles to live like Jews. But let me ask you, is your goal to make sinners live like little yous? Like you, just like you. They have to look like you, they have to talk like you, they have to like the same things you like, they have to dress the same way you dress. They have to enjoy the same kind of things that you from your background enjoy, although it has zero to do with the gospel. Peer pressure, church community is a powerful thing, but it can be used powerfully as a weapon to do wrong things. It can either provide support for the gospel or it can nullify the gospel, Paul says here. It can so undermine and cut out the legs from underneath the gospel as the pressure of church community is put on somebody to conform to what we think Christians ought to look like and what they ought to do, that it can slice the legs out from under the gospel itself. Paul knew this would have resulted. If this had continued in the church, this separation of Jews and Gentiles, Paul knew this would have resulted in Jews and Gentiles worshiping separately from then on. And you don't have to look very far to find that exact same thing happening over and over and over again in church history. Some split over this or that that is not the essentials of the Christian faith. And then you watch it go out like a family tree. And the sad thing is, there's this family and there's this family, and the two never meet again. Paul knew there were serious consequences for generations to come if we allow this to take place. Let me ask you, what is our vision for Christian worship? To reflect the real diversity that is in heaven of all nations and kindred and tribes, people from different backgrounds, or merely to reflect in corporate worship my preferences, my prejudices? I remember being required in college, one of my literature classes was a class in biography, and we were required to read the journal of a lady who the teacher had gotten permission apparently for us to do this, of a white woman. This is in Memphis, Tennessee, the heart of a lot of racial tension and difficulty that's happened in the southeast area of the states. And this white woman had gone to join a black church just desiring to see that perhaps she could break down some of these racial barriers and worship together with black brothers and sisters and perhaps be the first among others in order to bring together a faith that recognizes the diversity that is the kingdom of God. And it was striking to read her journal, and the way she did it was giving sort of a summary report at the end of each year. And you go through year after year after year, and you get to the end of her life, and she actually dies the only white woman in the entire church. Because it's that difficult to actually believe the gospel and live it out. I'm so thankful for the diversity of cultures and testimonies and economic social status that we have here in our church, but I long to see more, and in fact, I long to see it more in every church. Wouldn't it be great if we became less American churches and more Christian churches? Potluck lunches that look different, they smell different, they taste different than what we maybe grew up with. Wouldn't it be great if you walked in and you didn't even recognize 75% of the dishes because you've never seen them? Justification by faith alone not only changes how you view your relationship with God, because I see that I'm not earning the favor of God. I am justified, I am made just through the blood of Christ alone. But it changes my relationship to others because they likewise are only received, but are completely received because of the blood of Christ alone. It has nothing to do with me and my preferences or my convictions on minor issues, secondary issues. And so Paul says, Peter, you must act out the faith that you have. You must live it out. And then he turns to Peter, continuing here in verses 15 through 18, and he speaks to Peter basically saying, Peter, believe what you believe. Believe your faith. Know what you know, Peter. I'm not telling you something you don't know, because you're an apostle, you're a Christian, so you know these things. But believe what you believe. Trust what you actually trust. Verse 16, not surprisingly, is one of the most frequently quoted texts during the Reformation because it so plainly lays out the fact that we are justified by faith alone. And here Paul, but here's what we may miss if we just quote it as a proof text. Do not lose this. Paul is speaking to Peter here. And he's saying to Peter, no person, Peter, including you or me, including apostles, no person will ever be justified by the law, but only by faith in Jesus. And this is why, Peter, we, and he includes Peter in that, so he's gracious as he reminds Peter of what they both believe. We have put our faith in Jesus. Remember that? We both are trusting in Jesus. We both are looking to Jesus alone for salvation, so that we both may be justified by faith alone. Because, Peter, by works of the law, no one will ever, 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 ever be justified. And so, listen, that's not only something Peter needs to believe, that's something I need to believe. That's how I got through this past week. Not because I am an amazing Christian, but because I'm a Christian. I have to put my faith in Jesus day after weary day, night after scary night, because I can't be brave enough, or I can't be wise enough, or I can't be good enough to provide for my own future forever. Only Jesus is brave enough, wise enough, good enough to provide for my future forever through his life, death, resurrection on my behalf. That is what it's all about. And thank God I had friends and fellow Christians this week who, just like Paul does for Peter here, helped remind me of what I believe. Because I needed to be reminded. Oh yeah, you remember how you're a Christian? Even when my mindset and my actions were as though my future depends on me. Remind yourself of that. Next time maybe you're having a sleepless, anxious night. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. What does that mean? It means that Jesus has provided for my future. It means that I knew from day one of being a Christian, I can't do it. I can't handle tomorrow. I can't do whatever's necessary tomorrow to be successful. I can't control all the variables that might work out for tremendous pain and sorrow. I can't do those things, but Jesus can, and Jesus has, and Jesus does. And so I'm trusting Jesus. But this is not just for Peter. This is for every one of us. Believe your faith. Believe your faith. Verse 16, Paul is reminding Peter of what he knows, of what he believes, but just isn't acting out. Justification, in case I'm just throwing that term around, and probably almost every message we need to define it, because it's not something we speak of commonly, at least in daily circles outside of Christianity today. But justification is to declare someone not guilty, to declare them innocent, just. That's what it, why it's making you just. Justification. It's the opposite, to put it another way, of condemnation. It's a courtroom term with sweet and intimate and here even family implications. So when we're talking about justification, let's be very careful that we don't just say, oh yes, that doctrine that we all check the box on. But let us recognize how important and beautiful this doctrine is, that because of the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf, because he lived for me a perfect life that I could not live, he died in my place, took the wrath of God for my sins on himself, gave me his perfect record, rose again as victorious over death and my sins, and is now seated at the right hand of God, I trust in him, and in doing so, God declares me, like in a courtroom, righteous, even though I'm not righteous. He declares me righteous because the righteousness of Jesus is applied to my account. But even when we talk about justification, let us never talk about it in dry courtroom kind of, merely courtroom kind of dry details. Because God, as a judge, pardons us. God, as a father, adopts and welcomes us into his family. Because God, as judge, pardons us and makes me just before him through Christ, God, as father, welcomes me into his family. So it's not like a judge slamming his gavel in the courtroom, declaring you innocent, and then moving on to the next case on the docket. We got a loaded docket today. Okay, Justin's good. Boom. Justin, get out of here. Who's the next guy? No. if you put justification alongside adoption, and these are both terms used for salvation, it's not like a judge slamming his gavel and moving on to the next case. It's the judge declaring you innocent and then inviting you home to dinner with him, and then asking you to move in and live with him in his mansion. That's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing. You belong to me now. I have declared you innocent as judge, and so I will adopt you as my son. That's a beautiful, beautiful doctrine that Paul is proclaiming here. And as he proclaims it, he first talks about the general by saying no one will ever be justified by your works, by your own personal success. But then he moves to the personal and says that's why we have trusted in Jesus, that we be justified through faith in Christ. And then moves back to the general or universal and says, because no one, again, will ever be justified any other way. So Paul states the universal principle and then says, and that's why we believe this, and then moves back and says, and here's the universal principle. Don't ever forget it. It is universal. No one will ever be justified apart from faith in Christ, including us personally, which is why we have believed in Christ, because no one will ever be justified any other way. This universal truth is not unique to this passage, of course. Paul says in Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. Everyone who believes receives through their faith the righteousness of God himself. The faith is not what saves us. It's Christ who saves us as we have faith in him. For all have sinned, Paul says, and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus, and we might say in Jesus alone. That's Paul's point. The faith that Paul says justifies comes from Christ, and it is in Christ, and it is our only hope. In Paul's theology, faith, let's be clear on this, is not our work, but actually the opposite. Faith is not itself a work. And so it's not contradictory for Paul to say you are saved through faith in Christ, because he's saying faith is not a work by which you are trying to save yourself. Faith is the very act of trusting in Christ for your salvation. It is the emptiness of embracing the fullness of Christ. In Romans 4, 5, and 16, Paul actually juxtaposes faith and works and says to him who does not work but believes, because they're not the same thing, they're opposites, the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so he goes on to say, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Faith and works are not, let's be clear in our minds, faith and works are not opposite extremes. And some wise middle road is the thing we should walk. There's faith over here, just faith only over here, works only over here, and somewhere in the middle is the wise middle ground. That's not at all how the Bible presents faith and works. We either stand before God in faith and therefore justified, or by works and therefore condemned. There is no middle ground. That's what Paul says over and over and over again. As someone has observed, because this doctrine of justification by faith can easily, people can say, oh, well, you know, that's just a fussy old doctrine. What does it really matter? Someone has observed this. To say doctrine doesn't matter, only how you live matters, is itself a doctrine. It's the doctrine of salvation by works. There's no way around this, you see. If you say, okay, well, there's salvation by works and there's justification by faith, but doctrine doesn't really matter. We're just going to live good lives in the middle. No, that's over here, and it is saying I have to live a good life in order to be saved. And so there's no middle ground. There is either trusting in myself and in my record and what I'm doing or not doing, or there's trusting in Christ and what he did and promises to do for everyone who trusts in him. Faith is the opposite of striving in your own strength. Maybe you've been thinking wrong about faith as well. And so if so, and by the way, I do all the time. I study this doctrine. I remind myself of this doctrine. I read the books that teach this doctrine. And then I forget the doctrine. And I have to come back to it again. So in case you've been thinking wrong about faith, maybe this week as well, remember this, faith is less and less of you and more of Christ in you. Faith is the opposite of striving in your own strength. It's the opposite of worrying about how you might fail. To increase your faith means to increase your total dependence on Jesus. And so it's funny because it doesn't feel like strength. A lot of times faith feels like total feebleness. Faith, in fact, growing your faith feels like being way less in control of your Christian life. It feels horrifying at times because it means I'm trusting Jesus here and not my record, not what I can plan for tomorrow, not that I'm right on everything or I've got it all put together. No, I've got to trust Jesus. And so it's unsettling emotionally sometimes to actually grow in faith because it means further stepping out on the grace of Jesus. It means really, 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 really believing this today, tomorrow, when I do get odd looks because I can't help but talk about Jesus because he really is everything to me. Notice how Paul says to Peter, we both know this truth, Peter. And I would say the same thing to you as fellow Christians. We know this. I'm not teaching you anything you don't know because you're a Christian, you know this. But isn't it wonderful to be reminded again of what we know and sometimes don't believe? What we believe even, but sometimes don't believe. It's striking. Peter hasn't changed his doctrine. He did not say, let's bring up for in the church a vote to change our articles of faith. That's not what he did. He was teaching the same thing. He and Paul know the truth of justification by faith, and they know it experientially, not just theoretically. Peter has trusted in Jesus himself for his salvation, yet even with all of that, he is led to betray the thing he's saying in his actions. And so we have to be so careful about this, don't we? It's a very winning and inclusive statement by Paul to Peter. You believe this, Peter. We believe this. So we must live according to what we believe. No one will be justified by the works of the law. That's quite a statement. And it reminds me, in fact, of a friend of mine who wrote a paper in college. I think it was a persuasive writing class or something. And he, apparently not worried about what weird looks he would get, actually wrote his persuasive paper on total depravity and how that none are righteous before a holy God. And the teacher graded his paper favorably because it was well argued, but did write in the margin in red ink, not even Mother Teresa? Question mark. Like, this is quite a standard you're setting up. Nobody, everybody is totally depraved. Nobody can be saved through their good works, not even Mother Teresa. But that's exactly the point. Not even her kind, wrinkled, habit-wearing face. Not even this woman who, through such charity to the poor, gave her life for so many good causes, is justified in her own merits. We can't loan enough tools. We can't donate enough money to charity. We can't cook enough. We can't bake enough cookies for our next door neighbor to make our sinful hearts right with God. If works done to accommodate God's law, even those things, that's what Paul's talking about here, works done to accommodate God's law. Like, okay, I'm going to try really hard not to lie. I'm going to try really hard not to commit adultery. I'm going to try really hard to do this. And by the way, I probably need to put circumcision on that list just to cover, just in case, sort of make sure I've got all the rules in place. And so I've got to really try really hard to not do all these things and to do all the right things. If even the works of the law are insufficient, how much less those works done to accommodate our own personal rules and requirements? You know, the stuff we just come up with and we think, well, this seems like maybe if I add this list, it's a little safer. Those things aren't even in the Bible. And we're adding them to the list of stuff we need to be sure to do or not do. And Paul says those things are useless before God. In verses 15 and 17, Paul says, although justification by grace through faith may make them sinners in the eyes of Judaizers, the real sin is trying to build again the very thing that grace destroys, and that is this self-made ladder to heaven. You cannot build that again. Grace destroys that. And so believing in grace, believing in Christ, means never building that ladder again. So I want to conclude by considering verses 19 through 21. Live by your faith. Paul repeatedly uses in verses 19 and 20 this imagery of dying and a resurrection. Isn't that beautiful? That's what coming to faith in Christ means. Faith, Paul seems to say, is like becoming alive to God. And it's dying to sin. It's including it's coming alive to who God is, and it is dying to everything that I was in myself. It's no more a work of our doing this faith than making our heart pump, or the brain transmitting, or the ear hearing. As Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, does anybody look at Jairus' daughter and think, wow, she's amazing? No. It's that kind of phenomenal gift. Faith is this gift that raises us from the dead. Faith is a product of grace. By grace you've been saved, Paul would say in another letter, through faith. And that, even faith, not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Those who are trusting in Christ for their salvation say with Paul personally and intimately, as Paul says here, Jesus gave himself for me. For me. Not just some people out there or some sinners, but for me, as if no one else was on Jesus' mind when he hung on the cross. That intimately. Someone asked me a very good question after last week's sermon. What about repentance? We keep talking about justification by faith alone. What about repentance? Isn't repentance necessary for salvation? And absolutely that is the case. And that's what Paul hits here when he says, the life I now live, I live by Christ. I had one way of living before I came to know Jesus, and a different way of living after I came to know Jesus, and the two will never be the same. We are justified through faith alone, but true faith is a repenting, life-transforming, Christ-forming faith. The faith that saves, as Martin Luther famously said, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied with the works that faith works out. As Jesus himself says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or as someone else observed or commented on this very passage, the life I now live by faith in Christ, he gave his life for me to take my life from me, to live his life through me. So let me read that again. This is what justification by faith is so beautifully illustrating. He gave his life for me to take my life from me, to live his life through me. And so it doesn't mean I just believed, I signed a card someday, and so now I can live however I want to. No, no, no. Real faith means God taking your life away from you as you trust in Jesus and his life for you, and then Jesus is living in you and lives out his life through you. And that's what Paul says, the life I used to live, dead. The life I now live, I live by Christ. And by Christ alone. And finally, in verse 21, then, I do not frustrate by doing this, by living through Christ, I do not nullify the grace of God. It doesn't mean that you discourage the work of God or what he's trying to do by grace, but rather that you nullify grace by your very actions, by your affirmations, when you're trusting in anything other than Christ alone. It means you make grace theoretically useless by your doctrine, if your doctrine is anything else than Jesus alone. If we could save ourselves, Paul is saying here, then God sent Jesus to die for nothing. That's the point. It's as if, what's the point of Jesus dying on the cross if we could have done it ourselves all along? No. May we never suggest that even to ourselves. So, May you know the true freedom of rightness with God through faith in Jesus alone, and rightness with others through faith in Jesus alone. May it affect the way you look at yourself and your relationship with God. May it look at the way you look at others and their relationship with God, and therefore your relationship with them. Today, this week, you will be challenged on this, just like Peter was. And it won't be maybe some Judaizers coming from Jerusalem. It'll be Satan coming from hell. And he will say to you, you cannot possibly be acceptable to God. You're not keeping enough rules. You're not being good enough. And you will either by your actions deny what you believe, or you will believe what you believe. And you will run to the cross yet again and say, Jesus, I believe that you are a sufficient Savior. May God bless you.